What a day. What a wonderful day. It's good to be back. It's good to be amongst such good friends, and it's good to see a few new faces here as well. Just in case you don't know who I am, my name is Terry Boyle, and I work with a ministry called Insight for Living, and the bread and butter of our work is to teach the Bible on the radio. If you want more information about any of that, I've left some small magazines and some paperwork on the counter in the room where we'll have lunch later on. But it's a baptism Sunday. How exciting is that? I thought when I was invited to come and speak for this wonderful day that I would choose a baptism out of the scriptures. And I thought the baptism of Jesus might be a good one to take a look at. First of all, I want to explore what was going on that day and then talk perhaps a little more about what's going to go on today and what we're doing and what it signifies. So if you'll allow me to pray, and then we'll open up God's word to Matthew chapter 3. Father, thank you for glad days such as this. Thank you for churches such as this, fellowships and communities such as this. These are the delightful days, Lord, so thank you. As we come to your word and as we open up and learn about your Son and the man who paved the way for his coming, help us, Lord, to understand. Give us minds that are open to learn. Give us hearts that are willing to change as we learn the significance of baptism today. Amen. John the Baptist came as a herald. He was a forerunner, and he dressed himself in rugged clothes, a hair tunic and a leather belt, described in very, very similar terms, in fact, described in identical terms, to the clothing that the prophet Elijah wore. They were both what you might call rough and tumble men, wilderness men, rugged men, strong men, we would call them. But John came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Prepare the way. Prepare in what way? What was John the Baptist doing when he was at the Jordan in Perea baptizing people? What was John's baptism? We know that John was a man sent from God. The Gospel of John tells us that. And we know also from reading the rest of the Gospels that Jesus was God sent to man. So the two of them were different. They had different roles, but they met on this day, on the day that Jesus was baptized. Well, John's baptism, let's get that clear first. It wasn't part of the Jewish law. It wasn't a requirement of the righteousness of the Jews, if you want to think of it that way. Now, the Jews did have a system of ceremonial baths and bathing, but it wasn't like what John was doing. The Jewish ceremonial bathing was particularly for matters of ceremonial cleanness to make you ready for worship. But it was something that you did by yourself. It was something that you did voluntarily, and it didn't have to be administered by anyone else. It was a solo thing to do. You would take this bath, an immersion bath, and it had to be in a particular kind of bath, and it had to be a particular kind of water, but you would take this bath to signify that you were now ready to go to temple to worship the one true God. And there was a sort of a ceremonial cleansing associated with it. So that's an idea, but it's not really what John was doing, because John was baptizing other people. Remember, the Jewish ceremonial bath was something you did for yourself. John was actually performing this act, this rite, this ceremony on people. He was dunking them in the River Jordan. So what was he doing? What was that baptism of John? Well, it was a preparation. It was about the promise of the kingdom. He was saying, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within your grasp. The kingdom of God is about to break in on you, and you need to show that you are ready. And showing you were ready signified repentance. It meant changing the way you thought about how your life was going up until that point. John the Baptist came as a prophet saying, you people, you are misled, you are misguided. You have the wrong preconceived notions about God and what his kingdom is like. And so he invited people to change their minds about how they were thinking about how they stood before God. In particular, he was baptizing the Jews, and the Jews thought that they stood right before God, that they were righteous before God, just on the basis that they were Hebrews, that they were Jews, and that that was enough, that association in that community was enough to make them stand right before God. But John was saying, no, you have to rethink that. Rethink that, because you have to rethink your preconceived notions about how to get on in the kingdom of God, how to get on with God. You have to measure your motives. You have to measure your understandings. You have to measure your priorities. You have to measure your life and how you live it against God's standard and God's will. And when you measure up your life according to what God looks for, then you will come to understand that you don't always measure up to his standard. In fact, none of us ever do. None of us reach the benchmark of God's holiness in our own strength. And so everybody has to rethink that. They have to repent that. Repent just means rethink. Think again. You have to change the way you think you measure up to God's standards. What are God's standards? If you want to put it into a nutshell, Micah, the prophet Micah does that. In Micah 5:8, he says, the prophet says, using God's voice, what does the Lord require of you, O man? What does the Lord require of you? What does a righteous life look like? What does a holy life look like? Well, it chooses kindness, it does justice, and it walks in all humility before God. That's what a righteous life looks like. Graceful, gracious, just, fair-thinking, and humble before God, knowing where you stand before God. Not full of yourself and your own importance, not full of your own self-righteousness, but understanding where you stand before a perfectly holy and just God. So John's baptism was, if you will, recruiting a community of people who were willing to rethink the way they dealt with God and his kingdom. He was recruiting a community. He was enlisting people who were willing to stand up and say, yes, I do want to be part of the kingdom of God, and I am willing to rethink my ways in order that I might fit there. Recruiting a team of repentant sinners, if you will. But at that time, while John was still baptizing in the Jordan, they weren't quite sure what that kingdom was going to look like, and they weren't quite sure what they were being, if you will, baptized into. Thinking back in the long, long, dark annals of time, I can remember my time on the playground at Stoke Poges Primary School. Now, this was back in the days of steam radio and back when everything was black and white. Now, as little kids in the primary school playground, we used to do this thing. It's very non-PC, forgive me. It was a different age on a different planet. But we used to have this thing where we'd get up a gang for playing war at playtime. Okay? And the battle cry was, somebody would grab another guy around the shoulders and they would start marching around the playground saying, all in for war, all in for war. And eventually you'd get a string of guys all shoulder to shoulder marching around the playground, and they were all the ones who wanted to play war that playtime. So you've got your recruits, they're ready for the game, but the game hasn't started. They're just showing, they're just raising a hand, if you will, and saying, I'm in. I'm up for this. I'm making a public declaration that I'm up for this game. And so we're all marching around, and then, of course, chaos broke out. It wasn't even organized warfare. It was just running around screaming. But you get the picture. Before the game could start, you had this recruitment going on. You had to set aside or gather together all the ones who were up for the game, all the ones who wanted to be involved in that enterprise, all the ones who wanted to be a part of that. And all the other ones, you know, the girls, I'll say it, the girls, all the other ones, they just stood aside, or they went on with their own business, or they did their homework, whatever it was, you know. But there we were assembled and we were ready. Now, it wasn't the game yet, but we had declared our intention that we were up for the game. And that's what was happening with John the Baptist's baptism. He was recruiting a community of people who were up for the kingdom of God. Yes, I'm ready. I want that. And I'm willing to do what it takes to qualify, to repent, to change my thinking about how I stand before God. So that was John. That was his baptism. And his baptism cry was basically, repent, for the kingdom of God is within your grasp. And repentance was the qualification to join the team. And then it was signified. You made your public intention. You locked shoulders with the other ones in that community by taking a dunk in the River Jordan. So you identified yourself with the community. I'm reminded, and I can't resist telling the story, about a pastor who hired a young man from the church to repaint the building. And he gave him £100 and said, you know, buy the paint, buy the brushes, buy the drop cloths, buy everything you need, and come and tell me when it's all finished. Well, this young man, he chose badly. He chose badly. And he found out that he could pocket some of the money if he just added a little water to the paint, make it go a little further, you spread it out a little more, and nobody would know. Nobody would know. Well, eventually, first time it rained, everybody knew, because all the new paint washed off the church building. So when the pastor got a hold of him, you know what he said. He pointed his finger at him and he said, repaint and thin no more. I told you I had to tell it. I just had to. That was John's baptism. Recruiting a community that was up for the new kingdom that was about to break in. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But then, chapter 3 and verse 13, this happens. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Well, John, as we would expect, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Now remember, John has already pointed out this man in the crowd, saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We read that in the other Gospels. But Matthew wants us to focus on this little encounter between Jesus and John, where John is resistant to the idea of baptizing the Lamb of God. He said, I need to be baptized by you. I'm the one who needs to show repentance. I'm the one who needs to show that I'm ready for your kingdom. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What a puzzle that is. Don't you find that a confusing thing for Jesus to say? Isn't that a difficult thing to untangle? Because Jesus, we learn it from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who was without no sin. We learn it from John the Evangelist in 1 John 3:5, he was without sin and unblemished, without blemish. And we learn it from Hebrews 4:15, whoever wrote that, Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. Jesus Christ had nothing to repent from. He was already thinking clearly about what the kingdom of God was about. He was already thinking clearly about what the qualifications were to enter into the kingdom of God. He already was sinless, and therefore, why did he have to show this baptism that had been so closely tied to repentance by John? Well, coming back to my illustration in the playground, we're all linked together. We're all up for the game. And then some upstart from another playground somewhere comes over and starts to administer our game. Comes over and starts to organize our game for us. We wouldn't let him get away with that, would we? We wouldn't let that happen. You can't just expect somebody to come out of the blue, come out of nowhere, come out of heaven, and start to administer your community when they haven't identified with your community. And Jesus knows that he must identify with the community that John has recruited. He has to identify with them. He has to show that he is one of them. He has to show that he is a perfect part of them before they will follow him into the kingdom. So Jesus' baptism was a baptism of identification with this community that had already said that they were up for the game of the kingdom of God. He was going to become one of them so fully. He was going to become one of them so intimately that he would even die like them. That he would be tempted like them. In fact, it's the next thing that happens. That he would experience all the pains and the anguishes of betrayal and disappointment just like them. Just like us. He entered fully into our humanity and he experienced everything of our humanity so that his humanity might be perfectly recognized. And that included identifying himself with this community of faith that John had recruited. A community of people ready for the kingdom, anxious for the kingdom, waiting for the kingdom. But what is a kingdom without a king? And how do we know our king? And that's what happens next, conveniently. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the other aspect of Jesus' baptism that is different from our baptism. First of all, Jesus was without sin. Secondly, this wasn't just a baptism. This was a coronation. A coronation. This was the moment at which Christ was acknowledged as the rightful king of the kingdom that everybody was now up for. His sovereignty was presented, if you will, on that day in his baptism. So we have Christ the Son, we have the Spirit of God descending on him, we have God the Father and his voice from heaven, so we've got the whole Trinity in play on this day on the banks of the Jordan River, and God speaks from heaven saying, this one, this is the king of the kingdom that you are all now preparing for. This is the king that you must follow. How do I know that? Well, it's a quote from Psalm 2, and it's worth going there. Come with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is what is called a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that was written for and would have been recited at the crowning of a new king in Jerusalem. But it also has prophetic significance. It also has the touch of divine majesty, divine kingship to it, because the way that the king is talked about goes far beyond any human king. It begins with the nations quarreling with God, okay? And God basically smirks at them and says, you know, all of your clamoring, it's of no concern to me. I will tell of the decree in verse 7. No, let me start at 6. As for me, this is God speaking in the voice of the psalmist. As for me, says God, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them. This will be a strong kingdom. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, this kingdom. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The divine king will rule with great power and authority, but blessed will be all those who rest in him. Blessed will be all those who come to him and acknowledge him as king, so that they will escape the wrath to come. So now we come back to Matthew, and we realize that this was indeed a coronation ceremony. Jesus Christ identified himself with the community that would become the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ identified himself perfectly, in perfect humanity, with them by, in humility, submitting himself to baptism by John, even though he had nothing to repent from. He needed to identify with that group, and that's what he did. And at that moment, his full kingly authority is invested in him. Now, he always was the king. He always was the king. It was always anticipated that he would be the king. But every king or queen, they become king or queen, and then there is a coronation. There is a moment at which the nation or the people or the subjects acknowledge that he's king. The coronation. When Queen Elizabeth, Her Majesty, when her father died, she immediately became queen. But there was no ceremony on that day. There was no ceremony for quite some time afterwards. And then, after all the planning and everything was taken care of, then, on exactly the right day, in exactly the right way, she was crowned queen, Her Majesty the Queen. Well, this, the baptism of Jesus, was exactly the right day and exactly the right way for Christ, the eternal King, to be acknowledged, to be crowned, for everybody to recognize that he is the one that we must follow if we want to make it into the kingdom of heaven. So he identified with us, and then he was acknowledged as our Lord and King, our sovereign master, all on that day. So what is our Christian baptism? What is it that we do that is tied into all of this and yet somehow is strangely different? It has aspects of both things in it when we come to Christian baptism. It is, like John's baptism, a collection together as a community. It is a public acknowledgement. It is a statement that says, I am in this with you. I am part of this enterprise that we will call the kingdom of God, the church, whatever. But I'm with you. It's a public acknowledgement that you are now part of the team, so to speak. But it's more than that. That is just John's baptism. It also includes the coronation aspect of Jesus' baptism. Because in baptism, you enter into death and new life with your King, and you acknowledge his kingship. You acknowledge that he is the Lord of your life. You acknowledge that he is your Savior, and it's only through him that you can be clean. You acknowledge that he has the authority to reign in your life, to rule you. And you're making a public statement to that effect, that Jesus Christ is, yes indeed, my King. Those are the two sorts of messages that we get from John's baptism and Jesus' baptism that we then blend in together somehow into our Christian baptism. It's not just preparation. It's not just getting ready for the kingdom. It's declaring that you are a member of the kingdom. It's telling your friends, your family. It's telling the public that you are indeed in this kingdom. It's done. It's a relationship that has already begun. And this is the public ceremony that marks it. In that way, it's very much like a wedding. Think of it in those terms. In a wedding, usually on the wedding day, on the day of the ceremony, these two people, husband and wife to be, well, they've already met and they already know each other. That's usually the way it happens anyway. They've already met, they already know each other, they are already in love, they have a relationship already established. And the ceremony, the wedding, makes a public ratification of that, makes a public declaration of that, makes a public statement that says to everybody, we are now married. We are now together. The relationship was already in place, but we are declaring it publicly here and now. Baptism is very much like that in the church. The relationship is already in place. The people you're about to see baptized already have a relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have already repented of their sins and come to him for grace and mercy. They have already acknowledged him and the relationship that they enjoy. Now, today, we celebrate that. It's like a wedding. It's a joyful time. But it's a very important time for people to also consider their own lives. Because John's message of baptism was a call to rethink your preconceived notions, a call to rethink the way you deal with God. And it may be that there are people here who need to think hard about that and rethink what they think God is all about. There are lots and lots of preconceived notions that everybody carries around with them about God. One of them might be that you can get away with it. And at the end of days, you'll sneak in under the tent flap and get a free pass. No, that's not the way it happens. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that it's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. So there are no sneaking under the tent flap Christians. Judgment will come, and in Christ there is no condemnation. But outside of Christ, yes, there is. The kingdom of heaven is not yours outside of Christ. There's another preconceived notion that a lot of people carry around, and that is that, well, if I'm just nice to everybody, surely God will like me then, and he'll let me in. I get mates rates in heaven if I'm nice. It doesn't work that way. It really doesn't, because it only takes a little hint of sin. Even in your lovely, beautiful, neighborly life, it only takes a little hint of jealousy or anger or malice or dishonesty. It only takes a little bit of something to tarnish that. And if I might invite you to enter into a little thought experiment with me, imagine I have 3 cups of water here. Nice, crystal clear cups of cool, refreshing water. And into one of them, I put a good 2 teaspoonfuls of raw sewage, right? Into the middle one, I put just 1 teaspoonful of raw sewage. And into the third one, I put just a drop. Which cup would you take from me? Well, you wouldn't take any of them, would you? They're all contaminated. It's really just a matter of to what degree. They're all going to poison you. And your life is like that with sin. Your life is poisoned by sin, even with the little sins. We're born into it. We inherit it from our ancestors, Adam and Eve. It taints our life through and through. And the only way to deal with it, the only way to come up with a clean cup of water, is to claim the cleansing gift of Jesus Christ, because his work on the cross purifies everything. His work on the cross makes it all clean. His work on the cross makes it right. And that's the only way you will clean up your life. There's one other fairly common preconceived notion about how we deal with God, and that is that somehow you've got this creepy sensation that God could never love you because he doesn't know you the way you know yourself. You've got this sensation that you're already under judgment and there isn't any way in the world that God could make me right. There isn't any way in the world he could love me. There isn't any way in the world that he could make me clean enough to stand before him in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that is also untrue. That is so far from the truth. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world, and the last time I checked, everybody in it is part of the world. He loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die on a cross so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. That's the whole world. And the only qualification for admission to that kingdom of heaven is to trust Jesus Christ. He loves you that much. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die the death that you deserve for your sordid life. He loves you so much that he was willing to send his son to the cross, and his son loves you so much that he was willing to go so that you might be free from the burden that you feel, free from the conviction of your sin, free from that nasty, creeping feeling that nobody could ever love you enough to like you and to let you into heaven. God loves you enough. God loves you enough. No matter what you've done, no matter where you stand right now, God loves you enough. So rethink If you think you can get away with it and sneak in, rethink it. If you think you just have to be nice enough, rethink it. And if you think God doesn't love you, couldn't love you, will never love you, rethink it and come to Christ. And when you do, tell your friends. Be baptized. Join the community. Make a public statement that Jesus Christ has now become your Savior. He's the one who makes you clean, and he's become your King. He's the one who leads you in victory. He's the one who strengthens you, encourages you, gives you what you need to get through. We tell people that we've done that. We tell people that that is true by entering into the waters of baptism. And that is what you will see very soon today. Pray with me, please. Father God, it is with such comfort that I think on the words that you loved the world enough, that you loved us enough to make a plan for us to escape your judgment, your wrath. We cling to that plan. We cling to that community. We cling to your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it possible through his obedience, through his humility, through his grace, and in the administration of your justice. We all want to choose kindness and grace. We all want to do justice. We all want to walk humbly, Lord, but we're imperfect. But in Christ, in his kindness and grace, in his justice, and in his mercy and humility, we are saved. We are free from judgment. We are out from the condemnation of our sins. Thank you for such a glorious gift. And encourage us, Lord, as we now witness these baptisms. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.